morning, we're in Psalm 45, and we work our way through the Psalms. And this Psalm is a little different than what we've been looking at in the past, and we can only do a cursory overview of it, but I think that you'll find it to be encouraging this morning. I hope that you will, and if nothing else, maybe we'll stimulate some of your thought processes as we work through this morning. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. We need His presence. Father, we thank You that Your people can gather in Your name. We thank You for Your holy word, which not only tells us about You personally and how we might have a relationship with You, but it tells us the future as well. And Father, for any that are here this morning that are discouraged and troubled because of present or current circumstances, we pray that what we discuss today would be an encouragement to their heart as we look forward to the King of Glory returning to establish His throne. Father, direct my mouth as I speak today, and help us, Father, to learn from Your word the glories of what You yet have in store for those that love You. We praise You today for who You are and that You're on the throne, and ask Your blessing, Your presence, in all that we do today, in this time together and in the following worship service. Guide and direct and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. I am convinced that we are in the last of the last days. Now, I'm not going to give any date predictions or anything, but from reading and understanding the Word of God, it is obvious, and understanding what the last days will look like, that the pieces of the puzzle, the lines connecting the dots, are certainly coming together. And we can look around us at the apostasy of the church, the decline of our own nation, which is really the beacon of freedom in the world, and the events of the world growing worse and worse, the events in Israel, which continues to be the focus, ironically, that little teeny nation of events in the world are becoming more and more dangerous and onerous, and the rise of Islam and all the trouble that they're brewing and their hatred of Israel and all of that, which appears to be a dead-end danger, are, I think, signs of the times in which we live. Now, before us today, in Psalm 45, you'll notice in the title here, it says, "For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim," and Shoshanim really literally means lilies. He says, "A maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love." And the lilies and the song of love depict a royal wedding, a coronation, as you will. And we believe that what we have before us is a royal wedding that actually took place. But most importantly, it is something that reflects beyond that royal wedding that took place. Most likely it was Solomon, but we don't really know for sure. None of the theologians know, but the speculation about that. But what is most important is it's depictive of something and someone greater, and an event much greater than the actual wedding that took place of whoever this person is. Now, we know it was a king and et cetera here, and that's what's spoken of. But like other psalms, for example, Psalm 22, which speaks graphically of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, this psalm speaks of a future royal wedding, as it were. And we know that, for example, from the fact that it's a maskil of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were those that had been given to the temple worship specifically for the worship and the glory of God. Well, you wouldn't give a description of an earthly wedding to be a worship song in the temple were it not depictive of something much greater and much grander. And we also know, because this portions of this psalm are repeated in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, it is repeated there, and we know the psalm is messianic because it is used in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. And so it marks it as messianic, and the ultimate message then has to do with Christ and His bride. Now this is extremely important because what is spoken of here has not yet been fulfilled. I want you to begin, let's take a little quick journey, and that's all we can do in the time allotted, but go with me to Isaiah. Let's start there. Isaiah chapter 2. And once you understand this, you see that it is sprinkled, it's immersed really, throughout the Old Testament prophets, throughout the Word of God. And Isaiah chapter 2, look down at verse 2 through 4. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." Now that is always referring to the temple mound. "And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And then notice, he, who's he here? Reference the Messiah, the coming one that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, when because of the curse, God promised to send one that would crush the head of Satan, a redeemer, a champion of the people. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It'll be a time of peace. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Well, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Can you imagine that? We won't need ABC, NBC, and CBS. Maybe Fox News, but we won't need any of those. Look over at Isaiah 40, and we can only just look at a glimmer here, but it's really almost chapter upon chapter, you see the same things. Look at verse 9. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might.'" Now, it's not talking then about his first coming, because he came in humility. It was a little insignificant baby with his arm ruling for him. "Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." This is something yet to come. This is the same thing that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 21. When it says that he'll wipe every tear from every eye, and there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow. That's a wonderful thing. This is my personal hope. I'm sure it's your personal hope too, that it may even occur yet in my lifetime. Look at Isaiah 49. Again, we're only just picking out a few things because it's really all through here. Brother Randy's been working his way through this. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." That hadn't happened yet either. Israel is going to become the Washington, D.C. of the earth. And there will be one ruling from there, who is perfect And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over, you know, it's really throughout everywhere, but look in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And you know that Daniel had these visions of end time things and really things that led up to the end time with the various kingdoms that were prophesied. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, and he's talking about the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and those kingdoms that will be set up, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Now, I take a literal interpretation, and to me this is throughout the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament scriptures. This is yet what God will do. He came in His first coming and secured the way. He defeated Satan on Calvary's cross and sin. And now God is working in time, patiently, putting the pieces of the puzzle together to return His King, that He might be the King forever. And we know from Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and 21, 22, that the kingdom will initially be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, Revelation chapter 20. And then that will be followed by the new Jerusalem and the new eternal order, which will last forever and ever as He completely remakes the earth and sets His people in that glorious place and in that glorious position. Christ speaks of this, and the Word of God speaks through it. That's what it means when we read in what He said, pray like this, what we call the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. That's part of our, should be part of our daily prayer, in other words. Look at Acts chapter 1. It's fascinating to me that the last thing on the agenda as Christ ascended before His disciples and went into glory, the very last thing that was spoken, and keep in mind that they had been with their Lord for 3+ years, and since His resurrection, they had been with Him for 40 days. What had He been teaching them all this time? And when we come to Acts chapter 1, the last thing spoken with Christ are this. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Do you think they were confused? Not at all. And the Lord Jesus here does not rebuke them for asking that question. They'd been taught of God, and they understood that all of these things that were spoken of in the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's where we are today. But what's the next thing on the agenda? All of those things that have to do with those in time things, God has not gone to sleep, and they will come about. And so when I get discouraged about the evil and get frustrated at the world events in high places, I come back to this and say, Lord, how I thank You that things are really happening just like You said they would happen. Why am I getting disturbed? But trust in You. Anyway, back to our psalm, because this psalm is reflective of the coronation of Jesus Christ at His second coming. There's no question in my mind about that. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it is symbolic and depictive of that which we should be glorying in, that we should be anticipating, that we should be praying thy kingdom come, etc., etc. Notice, verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. My heart overflows. This is the greatest theme of all. It's this guy that's writing this, whoever the writer is inspired and an excited writer. He's excited to write about the king. Now, there's never going to be anything like the coronation, the marriage supper of the Lamb of God when he comes in his might and his glory. And you'll notice here he says, I address my verses to the king. Christ is the center of heaven's glory and heaven's worship. And we see that, of course, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when they're crying out, worthy is the Lamb. And Christ is always the center. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He wants to write about this. And he's wanting to write about his Lord and these events that are yet future. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Christ is spoken of as beautiful in his glorified body. He says, grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This is Christ in his glorified body. He doesn't come as we see him in Isaiah 53, but he comes in his beauty and his glory. And of course, we know from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that what John says is we don't know what he will be like, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now here you'll also notice it says, grace is poured upon your lips. Lips here is, his speech is wonderful and it will be in the kingdom of God. It won't be like the foolishness that we hear today from supposedly wise men who every time they open their mouth comes out something that is terrible. Instead, grace will be upon his lips. Truth. If we took the time to look in Isaiah chapter 11, in those first five verses, you would see that that is depicted of the future Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and that everything he says is wisdom and grace and beauty. It's all about truth and righteousness and right judgment. And he says, therefore God has blessed you forever. He is the perfect person exonerated of God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the God-man Savior. He's the champion of all champions. And God's blessing him, of course, forever. It's not a short time thing like the kingdoms of the earth generally are, but this one has eternality associated with it. Now, verses 3 through 9 speak of the groom's glory. He says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Now, he's continuing to herald his glory, and the writer focuses on him as the champion warrior. Going back again to Genesis chapter 3 and 15, where he is to crush the head of the serpent and to restore the pre-curse atmosphere of the earth. Now, you think about it, Christ is generally depicted in movies, etc., as being rather pacifistic and sissy-ish, pardon my language, but he is. We have seen glimmers of the might of Christ when he cleansed the temple, for example. But he is a glorious warrior. This idea here, he says, gird your own, he says, in your majesty, ride on victoriously. Verse 4. Ride on victoriously. Look with me, please. We have to turn there to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, which really addresses specifically this same event, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now the context here, look back to verse 9 of Revelation 19. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what Psalm 45 is talking about. And here's heaven opening. He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and in his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And it talks about in verse 15, he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and so forth and so on. It's exactly talking about this same event which is spoken of all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Wonderful time. It says in verse 4, at the end of that, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Literally, that's probably not the best interpretation. That word teach there can also be translated guide you into awesome things. And his right hand, of course, is his hand of strength. This is a warrior. And so what it's saying is he will guide you, he will lead you into awesome things. Things that awesome here is a powerful word having to do with things that have never been conceived of. And that's what he's talking about this kingdom. Things that we could never have conceived of happening. We're going to be guided, as we read earlier in Isaiah, that he will tend his lambs. He will guide us into awesome things. Your awesome things. Notice verse 5. He says, your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you, your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he fights a war, and the arrows are depicted for symbolic, where do those arrows go? He's not just shooting out there and all spraying in all kinds of directions. They go into the heart. In other words, they hit their target precisely and exactly. There's not one lost arrow. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has perfect aim. He doesn't miss. He defeats the enemy soundly and completely. There's no contest. When Christ comes in his power, nobody will stand up and give him a hard time. It's impossible. Notice verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's that little word, kingdom, that again is, if we look to the time you do a word study sometime on that, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. This is a literal kingdom that will come. And it says the scepter, which is the symbol of kingly rule, it will, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this is one of the verses that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In fact, let's turn there real quickly. Speaking of a description, and in Hebrews chapter 1, he is comparing Christ with everybody else and his glory. He keeps asking the question, to which of your angels, to which of your sons have ever been described this way? God, the Son of God, Christ, is unique. Verse 8 and 9, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That's that quote. That's why we know that Psalm 45 specifically has to do with who this one is who it will come in his power and might. And then if we look down at verse 13, which is a quote out of Psalm 110, but to which one of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's exactly what's going on now. The pieces of the puzzle are being put together by the sovereign God, so that at his appointed time, he will bring forth his Son in might and establish his kingdom on the earth. So, this is God's purpose from the beginning, to establish this kingdom. And we go back to Psalm 45, and if we look at verse 7, he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." In other words, he will be the perfect ruler. He had a sinless life. He had a sinless life, which could be said of no other person. And dying for sinners, he is the perfect, sinless man and champion of the earth. And therefore, the perfect ruler. All the other rulers that have ever ruled have been failures. Even the best of men's rulers have been flawed and have failed. And so he says here, therefore, in verse 7, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Why has God anointed him? Because he's loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because of his character, God has anointed him gladly. No reluctance. When we choose a president, we're coming up on that, and I think you would agree that in all of my life it's been this way, and it always would be until Christ reigns, that what we do is we try to choose the best of the worst, which normally my vote doesn't count because I get outvoted, but here, you see, God has chosen this one, and he is the perfect ruler, of course. Verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This is the description of his character and perfection of his manhood being full of grace and truth. And you'll notice that little phrase, made you glad. His rule will be one of joy and happiness. Again, if I go back to Revelation chapter 21, when that promise is made by Christ to John in that vision, he says that every tear will be wiped from every eye, and there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more death, all these things have passed away. And he emphasizes the truthfulness of his statement by saying, truly, truly, I say this unto you. He's marked it. It's the promise of God. And it is a reign of joy because the curse has been removed from the earth. And once again, Christ is reigning. Verse 9, it says, king's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. King's daughters speak of royalty and beauty exemplified in his presence. And this is likely symbolic of the redeemed within the nations of Israel. If we think of, in the New Testament, two of the very important parables of Christ, one of those, I believe, is in Matthew 22, where the parable of the wedding feast, and who was invited to the wedding feast. Because a wedding, which was the showcase of Christ's first miracle, the wedding feast of Cana, as you know, he turned water into wine. And a wedding feast is a beautiful picture of the happiest, prettiest, most wonderful time when somebody gets married. And then especially, certainly in the right circumstances. All of that is it's a wonderful time of joy. And you see here, the wedding is the wedding between Christ and his bride that he died for, the elect of God on the earth. And it speaks of at his right hand, the queen in gold. This is very likely that very bride of Christ. Some say it may be the redeemed Israel, others the church. But if we look at such passages as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, which depicts Christ at his coming when the rapture takes place, it is all in Christ are raised. Those that are alive go up to meet him in the air, and those that are under the ground that have died in Christ will be raised. And so this is everyone that is truly his that are invited to be at that glorious occasion. And boy, what a time that will be. All of Christ are there. It's a beautiful and happy scene. And we notice from the context here that those dressed in royalty certainly can be depicted of the righteousness of Christ and close to the king himself, because the Bible speaks of the fact that we will behold him. And, you know, to be invited and to a wedding is a special thing, even a wedding that we think of today. And to be one of those that is a bridesmaid or a groomsman or even one of the ushers, that's an honorable thing to be there and to be a part. It shows the connection between the relationship between yourself and either the bride or the groom. In this case, the groom is part of that family, as it were, that means something to him that's very important. Now, in verses 10 through 15, and I'm going to have to hurry here, we have special instruction for the bride. Now he turns his attention from the King of Glory to the bride. And again, I believe this is the elect of God. Today, the professing church, for the most part, is mostly disgraceful. But here we're not speaking of the professing church again, but those really that are his are the real church and how it will someday be glorious. Here is a special instruction to the bride, and this is the instructive portion of the psalm to you and I. And he says, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house." The first thing he tells us to do is to pay attention, to listen. And he says, forget your people and the father's house. Probably literally in the wedding that this is describing, which is symbolic of that future wedding, probably Solomon was marrying a foreign bride. And symbolically though, it following the Savior as Christ described in the New Testament, Matthew 10:37, you forsake mom and dad, you forsake all else for Christ, and you follow him. And that's the whole idea here. It's forgetting the past, where you came from, forgetting the old life. This is repentance and commitment to God. This is the change required to be in the presence of the King, our Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't like our parents or something. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying, by comparison, our attachment is to the King. How special that is, our Lord. He says in verse 11, "Then the King will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him." See, the focus becomes pleasing him. This is Philippians chapter 2, 11 and 12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is the beauty required of the Lord. This commitment, this change of heart, change of direction, spiritual growth. As Hebrews 12:14 talks about, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is what is required, your sanctification. He says, bow down to him. He is your Lord. Live your life in obedience and worship of him. Not just Sunday, in other words, but all the time. It's who you are. Frankly, this is lordship salvation, rightly understood. It's new creaturehood, a truly changed heart, captive to the King. We don't have the time to do it, but if we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and following, where Peter is describing the coming of the Lord and the fact that everything will be changed when he comes in his glory. And then he says, what sort of people ought you to be? We ought to be living in light of this, in other words. That's what's important, not what's going on right now, immediately. All these little details of our life that can absorb our time and our attention are not what's important. What's important is to follow our Lord. Not be earthly minded, but heavenly minded. Have a mindset on the fact that God has promised that he's coming. And whether or not we exit this life in death or exit it when he comes and we are translated into his very presence really doesn't matter, does it? We need to fight a good fight. We need to keep the faith. And then God has promised us a crown of righteousness. Notice 45 and verse 12, "The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, the rich among the people will seek your favor." He's talking again about that time. Now, Tyre was a very wealthy wealthy city. And so symbolically what is saying here is those who are the wealthiest, those that are the greatest that we might think of, while in the kingdom of God, the people of Tyre will come to Jerusalem to see the King of Glory. The focus of the world will be on Christ. The wealth of the world, the riches, the important, will come and pay homage to Him. This is seen very clearly in Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 through 26, where they're shown streaming to Israel because that's where Christ is. Verse 13, he says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold." The king's daughter, this literal glorious wedding, it really couldn't be that the glorious within probably is referring to the fact of her joy and happiness, devotion to her husband-to-be and all of that. But here, it's, you know, symbolically, it's telling us her all glorious within is a picture of their renewal in Christ and their glorified state. And they have a completely different opinion of everything as a result. That's what Christianity truly is. It's giving up myself for Him, and in the process of that, I become glorious within because He's taken out my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh and a heart that desires to please Him. They are dressed in the finest conceivable royalty as they are in the righteousness of the King, worthy to be in His presence, which is amazing. And they're only worthy to be in His presence because of what He did on the cross. And he says, verse 14, "She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you." The companions of the bride are brought. We do not know who these are, except that they're all part of the literal wedding party. Again, if I go back to the parable of the ten virgins, or the parable of those that had the oil and those that didn't have the oil, and only those that had the oil were invited in to the wedding feast. All present are the blessed, having a true relationship to the King. And the emphasis here, you'll notice in verse 15, it says, "They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace." They will be in gladness and rejoicing. There will never be a happier time than this. "In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy forevermore." And this is literally, actually in His physical presence from then on. And you'll notice they will enter into the king's palace because we will have that right and that access to be with Him. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. This is a glorious picture, and the marriage is the epitome of this, of the glorious time of rejoicing at the second coming of Christ and the establishment, the coronation of His kingdom with His faithful bride, the elect. Now, there's a future promised in verses 45, 16 to 17, a successful future promised. He says, "In the place of your fathers will be your sons." That's a strange statement, isn't it? The idea here is instead of your fame and your distinction, and speaking specifically here to Israel, being your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., which they always fell back upon. Even think of the New Testament when we came to the Pharisees, they honored these men that were their forefathers, even though the same people like them despised them at the time they were on the earth. It will be that instead of that, your sons, he says here, will be your sons. In other words, your sons are going to be so distinguished in the future kingdom that it's by comparison you will forget the forefathers of old. And this has to do with what God is going to do in hearts and lives. That moving, we can't see that now. We can't envision it. I can't see it or envision it. That in this coming kingdom of God, where righteousness and truth prevails, justice, He's going to make our children so glorious. I'm proud of my kids right now, but I guarantee you, be even more pride and more joy and pride in the right sense. In that kingdom of God, when everything is focused correctly and everything is done in a way that glorifies and honors the Lord, they will rule and reign with Christ in an altogether different and wonderful world. What a great future is the whole point here. What a great future. You shall make them princes in all the earth. Your offspring are going to be like princes in the kingdom of Christ. Boy, that's wonderful, isn't it? Instead of the mess that we have today. Think of that. In verse 17, he says, I will cause your name, that's the name of Messiah, the name of Christ, being exemplified here. And appropriately, you'll notice throughout this psalm that wherever it's referenced to the king, or it's all capitalized, because it was understood, this was focusing on the coming Messiah that God had promised. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. The name of Christ, of course, will always be remembered. And in the sense that we'll never get tired of it. You never get tired of saying, worthy is the Lamb. You never get tired of glorifying His name. Never get unappreciative. Never lose any of your thankfulness. Never lose any of your joy. Never get tired of praising Him. What a wonderful, wonderful description here. Now notice in this verse 17, the peoples, and the peoples here is spoken of course, of those that are worthy to be in that kingdom of Christ, whoever they are. And so the real issue is, of course, do we know Him? Do we know Him? If you go to, let's go all the way back to the end of the book, just for a second here. Revelation chapter 22. And I'm sorry I've been so long. Revelation chapter 22, if we begin just in verse 10. He says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The idea there, that's always been a confusing verse, but the idea here is those who do not pay attention to this prophecy. If you don't pay attention to what God has said through John in this revelation to him, you don't pay any attention to keep doing wrong. Because that's what you will do if you're not paying attention to the words of this precious book. But those who will pay attention will live righteously. And that's what he says here, who still practice righteousness, and the one who's holy still keep himself holy. When? Until the coming of the Lord. Because that's what's important. Now he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and adulterers and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the only hope, in other words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And then when you look down in verse 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My friend, that's a wonderful promise and blessing. And what we have in Psalm 45 is the coronation of the king at his coming. And what really counts for you and me is to be present and be ready for his coming, so that we can be present among the party that is around him when he is crowned and glorified with his bride in the coronation and enters into his glorious kingdom. I don't think we focus enough on the fact of Christ's coming. We get too busy with our lives and caught up with what's going on. I'm not saying we don't have to deal with all those things. I'm not living in an unreal world. But we should always have looming in our mind, I come quickly, and he will. And all this stuff that seems so important right now won't be worth anything, will it? So I trust that you will treasure that in your heart. Are there questions or comments that you would like to make? We're right at the time gauge here. I invite those.
Jim, our president threw some gospel words out today, or this last week, and it was really a challenge, I think, for a lot of Christians. And I think we should sincerely pray for him.